Welcome to the Craig T. Owens audio blog with Craig's blog posts in audio format to go. Now, here's Craig.
I really enjoy this series that we periodically visit. There's times that people ask me questions and I say, let's talk about that. And there's other times I say, that's a great question. Let's pause. Let's put a pin in that one and hold on to it for a second, because I think other people need to explore this as well. All of us, at times, we hear something and we start quoting it to others and we say, hey, did you hear that so-and-so said this? And they say, oh, yeah. And then it just gets repeated and amplified and reinforced in our minds that that person said that. And then at some point down the road, we discover, oh, wait a minute, that person never actually said that. And there's a lot of things, I think, that sometimes people say, well, I've heard it so much being quoted as coming from the Bible that I think that that's where it is. And I get it, because year after year, the Bible is the best-selling book. It always is. It is the most quoted book in literature and in movies and throughout culture. People are quoting the scripture without even realizing that they are. But sometimes there's some phrases that you go, well, that sounds like it's in the Bible, and then maybe it's not. And then there's other phrases that you say, there's no way that could be in the Bible. And then you open up the Bible and you discover, well, yeah, it is there. And so we have unpacked several of these statements. We are up to statement number 16 that we're looking at. So we've cataloged the other 15. You can go back and look up those answers on there. And our 16th question, is this in the Bible, that the lion will lie down with the lamb? The answer is no, it's not there. Sounds like it should be there, doesn't it? I mean, it's because even people that have no religious persuasion in their life at all will use this phrase as kind of a longing for world peace, longing for hostility to be brought to an end. Or when you're talking about a ferocious lion with its claws and its fangs, and a helpless lamb that seems to have no way to defend itself at all, kind of this idea of the people that were being growled at no longer have to fear, and the one that was doing all the growling finds that they no longer have to do that anymore. And so it is a longing, and it sounds like it comes from the Bible, and indeed there are some verses that sound very similar. A lot of them are found in the book of Isaiah. Let me give you one example, and you'll see how close it is. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. So we see a picture of kind of the longing and the anticipation for everybody being at peace with each other in this verse, although that phrase, the lion laying down with the lamb, isn't quite there, but the idea is there. In fact, this is an idea that has permeated through people's minds for a long time. At the 8th anniversary of Israel, the nation of Israel's independence, or maybe we should say their most recent declaration of independence in kind of modern history, the British Parliament commissioned a piece of art, a menorah made out of bronze. They commissioned that to be sent to the Israeli parliament, which is called the Knesset. So this big structure, this big gift, is called the Knesset menorah. It was made by a man named Benno Elkan, who had escaped just ahead of the Holocaust and that persecution and made it to England and was still living there as a sculptor and artist. And he was commissioned to craft this. And it was modeled, I'll show you a picture of it. It was modeled after the lampstand that would have been in the holy place of the temple, representing the flow of the Spirit of God, the oil that was in there, and then the light that was shining from that lamp eternally. It was a picture of what was taking place in heaven in the place of worship. But on this, there is these reliefs, in other words, these pictures that sort of pop out that depict different things throughout not only biblical history, but then sort of modern Israeli history as well. And there's one spot that we'll zoom in on that is a picture of the prophet Isaiah. You can't really see it very well in this picture if you were able to look at it up close a little bit more. You would see that surrounding Isaiah is a lion and a wolf and a lamb and a little child. This longing for peace, people have always seen this and longed for it, that we'd like to see an end to the hostilities. And that's why I think so readily the phrase, the lion lying down with the lamb, is accepted by people as scripture, because ultimately the only lasting peace comes from the Prince of Peace. He's the only one, the Messiah is the only one who can bring an end to the hostility and bring peace with God. And when we all have peace with God, then naturally we have to have peace with each other. So let's go back and we're going to look at a little bit of the history, the origin of where some of these thoughts came from. Now, what I want to do today, since we have a picture of Isaiah up here and he is thought of as the one that God spoke this word to him of these formerly hostile animals being at such peace with each other that even a child can be sitting among them and not be fearful, or parents running in to scoop up the child from danger there. So here's what we want to do. A lot of people have referred to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, as the Bible within the Bible. Now, part of that is because it's right in the middle of the Bible. But the other reason is the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books. The Bible explores this theme from the beginning to the end of God's perfect creation, the way that sin has marred that, destroyed that, entrapped people, the wages of sin, the devastation of sin, the redemption that can only come from the Prince of Peace, and then what that salvation or that peace looks like after we've been redeemed from the ravages of sin. And the book of Isaiah goes through that same pattern. It starts off right at the beginning of people trying to, in the very first chapter of Isaiah, they're trying to earn their way into God's peace, into God's presence. This is what we have to do. It's all on us to make it happen. And we hope that God is noticing this and getting us in there. And then the book of Isaiah ends with God saying, "This is what I'm going to do." So we're going to look at today, although we could go a lot of places to look at scriptures for this idea of the eternal peace, we're just going to look at the first book of the Bible, Genesis, that where God's peace is first seen. We're going to look at Isaiah, the Bible within the Bible, the kind of linchpin, the transition of how the Messiah is going to bring that about. And we're going to look at the last book of the Bible, how it really is going to look all the way at the very end. So let's start in the first book, where God creates the universe, creates our earth, creates the perfection that's there. After every day of creation, God says a phrase, "It's good." I didn't miss anything. I didn't overlook anything. There's nothing lacking here. There's nothing missing. Everything is all put together exactly as I intended for it to be put together. It is a good thing, the way that we have it here. Now, I want you to notice something. Right at the end of chapter 1, we see this. First says God created man in his image. And then he tells him in verse 29, God says, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. Notice that at the beginning, both animals on the earth and mankind on the earth were herbivores. I give to mankind, God says, every seed-bearing plant, and every fruit that has a seed in it, and to all the beasts that move along the earth, I give every green plant for food. Okay? So we're eating what the ground is producing. That both us and the animals. The only thing that's not eating that would be the water life, the aquatic life. That's it. Now, we get to Genesis chapter 3, and the serpent, the devil, speaks to Eve and says, are you really sure that this is what God said? There's no prohibitions to this at all, because there was one tree that God set aside. There's only one. I give you everything else that you can eat from, but there's just one tree that you can't. And the devil, through this snake, talks to her about eating of that one tree. Now, it kind of stands out to me that at least one animal can talk, right? And given the fact that Eve wasn't shocked by this, nor was Adam, it appears that there might have been some way for animals and mankind to navigate around each other. Now, they're both eating green stuff. They're both commanded to multiply in the earth. That means that soon they're going to be kind of competing for the same resources. They're going to be trying to eat the same green plants, the same green grass, the same trees. They have to have some way to be able to navigate around each other. And so it appears that there's some way for Adam and Eve, who have been given dominion over all the animals, to work things out with the animals that they are overseeing. But we know that Adam and Eve sinned. And sin starts a horrific downward slide. There's always a consequence for sin. Sin is always saying, I demand that I get to do things my way. And God says, there's a reason why I put a prohibition there. There's a reason why I said don't, because I know what's down that path. And Adam and Eve said, well, the snake told us that we could actually be like God. Our minds would actually be open and we would understand. And so we're willing to take that risk. And it started this downfall of sin. Now, look at some of the ravages of sin that we see in Genesis, later on in Genesis 3, verse number 16. God says to the woman, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, God says, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. So they're still eating the green plants. They're still eating what the ground grows at this time. But now, where's the focus going to be? Before, Adam was told, superintend the garden, oversee what's happening. It almost sounds like there was so much of God's life force there that the things were sort of growing by themselves, and he just had to manage the growth and oversee the animals. But now he's got to break his back. He's got to sweat and toil and scrape to get the ground to produce what it's going to produce. And the ground might produce as many thistles and thorns as it does good food to eat. And so you can see some of the conflicts that are going to begin to be set up. Because now, before, when it was really abundant and the food was really easy to come by, it's really easy to be generous then, isn't it? Oh, here, you have some, because there's plenty more. But what about now? Now you're saying, well, wait a minute. I really broke my back to just barely get enough harvest here. I don't know that I want to share this with anybody. And so you start to see mankind start to become more selfish in caring for themselves, and they begin to give up part of their mandate of taking care of the animal life that God had given them. It gets worse. Mankind keeps spiraling downward, farther away from God, until Genesis 6:6, it says that the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. He looked throughout the earth, and the only righteous man that he could find was Noah and his family. And so he commissions Noah to build an ark. This is a 100-year-long sermon Noah building an ark in the middle of a dry place where people have never seen rain before. And he's saying the world is going to be destroyed by rain from heaven and floods breaking forward from the deep. And here's the salvation that God has prepared for you and for the animals. And nobody paid attention to that because of their selfishness, because of their way. They say, it's all about me. We can figure it all out. We know how to do it. At the end of Genesis chapter 6, God says, two of every kind of bird and every kind of animal and every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You're to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and stored away as food for you and for them. Again, we still see the animals and Noah of the mankind still herbivores, still eating. He didn't say, you know, you've got some food on there you can slaughter. Didn't say, make sure that you keep the lions away from the lambs. And there wasn't that concern of that. Just bring the food that they're going to eat. The flood comes and wipes out everything that has the breath of life in it except for those that are on the ark. But then look at the change after they come off the ark. In Genesis chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. That's the same mandate that was given to Adam and Eve. But look at the change here. The fear and dread of you, of mankind, will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds of the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. No longer do you just oversee them. They're given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. For your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made mankind. Now there was clearly a separation that started between mankind and animals when the food was not as abundant. But how do you think that the animals now feel about a human coming near? The Bible says the fear, the dread, as I read it out of the NIV, of man will fall on the animals. Well, yeah, I guess so when we're looking at them as food. When we're coming to them to butcher them for us to eat them, they're probably not really excited about coming close to have some love and attention from us, right? So here's what happens, friends. This is the way that always works. Sin ravages everything it touches. It destroys everything it touches. It enslaves people to the passions and their pursuit for their selfish ends. And God does forgive, but there's always a consequence that still remains. There's always something visible that we can see. Just like the spikes that would have gone through Jesus' wrists into the cross, after he was pulled down, there's still holes in the cross where those nails went in. There's still that mark, even though the shedding of that blood is what brought about the forgiveness and the covering of our sin. Something remains behind to remind us. We've lost the peace. We've lost the tranquility. We lost the harmony that God intended. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. After this sin, after this fall, what did Adam and Eve have dominion over? They had dominion over everything at that time. They were superintending everything. But their food, the part that they were used to harvesting, was all from the green plants, right? So one of the consequences of sin is that they become profoundly aware and incredibly embarrassed by their nakedness. And so how do they take care of it? They go to what they know. It says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open and they realized that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. How long are fig leaves cut off from the vine going to last? Right? Not very long. They're already dying as soon as they've been cut off. What a great picture. As soon as we cut ourselves off from God, we're severed from any life flow at all. We say, I got this. I don't need you. I can figure this out on my own. God didn't want them to be embarrassed by that. And so in verse number 21 of Genesis 3, we read, the Lord God made garments of sin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. A lamb or a calf had to give up its innocent life for Adam and Eve to be clothed. They couldn't do that. They weren't supposed to touch the animals. God did this. An innocent, let's just call it a lamb, since that's what we've been looking at. An innocent lamb gave up its life so that Adam and Eve's, the ravages of the sin, could cover them. Now, people try to do this on their own, but I want you to see, as we go to the last book of the Bible, this is what God intends in Revelation chapter 7. It says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The Lamb of God provided the perfect covering for them, the spotless clothing that they could wear in God's presence. The only thing that's allowed in God's presence is without spot, without wrinkle, without any blemish, without any stain. The only way that we can get there is by the blood of the Lamb, a sacrificial lamb. Just like Adam and Eve, the ravages of sin and the embarrassment of their nakedness could only be covered by the sacrifice of an innocent lamb. That's the picture of what we see all the way in the last book of the Bible as we come into God's presence. Now, going back to Isaiah. Isaiah has these words from God that God says, I see these people still trying to do it their own way. They're still trying to make peace with me their own way. In Isaiah chapter 65, it says this, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. All day long, I held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick. So get this, they're not calling out to God, and yet they're still offering sacrifices. Why? Because they think that they're appeasing something. The Apostle Paul said that to a group of people. Hey, I see you're a very religious people. In fact, right over here, you have an altar set up that says to the unknown God, just in case you miss somebody. Well, here they are. God says they're not even seeking me, and yet they're still offering sacrifices. And look at all the pitiful things that they're doing. They sit among the graves. They spend their nights keeping secret vigils. They eat the flesh of pigs whose pots hold the broth of impure meat, who say to keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you. You come near me and you might taint me. I'm doing pretty good on my own. Right? That's what they're saying to other people. Such people are smoke in my nostrils, God says, a fire that keeps burning all day. See, it stands written before me. I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I'll pay it back into their laps, both your sins and the sins of your ancestors, says the Lord, because they burned sacrifices on the mountains and defied me on the hills. I will measure into their laps the full payment for their former deeds. So what are we supposed to do? How do we get to that spot where we have those white robes? Nope. We look to the only one who can do it. Isaiah chapter 11, the prophecy of the Messiah. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David, the picture of the eternal covenant that God's going to have with us. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of might. The Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's only Jesus that can do that. It's Jesus that makes it possible for us to be able to be in that place. And so then when we go to Revelation chapter 5, it says in verse number 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth. So no one can earn this. No one can do all these sacrifices and do these religious things to earn this place. Could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, we just read that in Isaiah chapter 11, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. The lion of the tribe of Judah. And John hears these words and he says, where is this lion? And he looks up, verse number 6. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lion and the lamb appear to be the same. Look at verse number 11 in that same Revelation 5. And I looked and heard voices of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. It's only the Lamb that can do that. I love what Augustine said. Jesus endured death as a lamb. He devoured it as a lion. He went as the innocent lamb without any complaint, just like that lamb that God sacrificed in Genesis chapter 3 to clothe the unrighteousness of Adam and Eve with his righteousness. Jesus went to the cross that way, and then he destroyed death, hell, and the grave and the ravages of sin. John looked at Jesus when he was walking along the earth, and he says, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then this same, the writer of the Gospel of John, John the Beloved, he's in prayer and he hears the voice of his Savior and he looks up and Jesus says to him, I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever and I hold the keys of death and Hades. John then looks and says, hey, I heard that there's a lion that conquered. Where's this lion? And he looks and he sees the lamb slain on our behalf. Only the one that could be both lion and lamb can make the difference. Let's go back to Isaiah 65. There's some verses here that point to not quite yet the eternal home where we're going to be. But the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000 years that he's going to be on earth, we'll see a picture very close to what heaven's going to be like. I'll create, verse number 17 of Isaiah 65, see, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Now remember what he said at the beginning of Isaiah 65? We read that where he said, these people are like smoke in my nostrils. I don't want to have anything to do with them. And now he's saying, these people are going to be a delight to me, because what happened in between there? The Lamb went to the cross and shed his blood, and now we're clothed in the righteousness that only the Lion could bring us. Now, look at, this is close to what the eternal life will be like in this millennial reign, but not quite there yet. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. What picture are we going back to? We're heading back towards the Garden of Eden. We're eating the fruit again. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as in the days of a tree, so will the days of my people, my chosen ones, who will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, and they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're speaking, I will hear. And here's very reminiscent words. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. Isaiah 35, a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on it that way. The unclean will not journey on it. In other words, those that are not wearing their robes of righteousness. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast, nor will they be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and sorrow will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. That's the picture. We're almost there. But now, let's look at some of the last words in the Bible where you see this final thing. Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Remember in Isaiah said, no unclean people are walking on that highway. Jesus repeats that here. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. What they weren't able to eat from in the Garden of Eden, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. No longer are they by the sweat of their brow and backbreaking work. The fruit is just blooming like it did in the garden. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in that city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and forever. So friends, if you hear somebody use that phrase, well, I'm looking forward to that, you know, just if the lion could lay down with the lamb, you could say, you know what? That's not really in the Bible, but here's what we need to know. Jesus is both our sacrificial lamb that paid the penalty for our sin, and he is the lion that devoured death once and for all. It's only in a relationship with him. We can only come to the lamb that was shed for us and the lion that is strong enough to defeat hell, death, and the grave. There is no other way to have lasting peace. We're not going to find it because we checked the boxes. We're not going to find it because we elected the right people. We're not going to find it because we did a certain amount of good deeds. Or like the people in Isaiah, well, I offered this sacrifice and this sacrifice. Don't come near me. I'm awfully holy. We're not going to find anything that way. That's all smoke in the nostrils of God. That's all fig leaves disconnected from God. They wither and they fade. The only thing that lasts is what God gives us to cover the ravages of sin. And that is the perfect robe of righteousness that comes from the shed blood of Jesus and then the lion that was able to devour death and hell and the grave for us. So it's a great phrase. You hear people use it. Use that as your launching point to remind them that only Jesus could be both the lion and the lamb. Nobody else could do that. Nothing else can do that but Jesus.
Craig's new book, When Sheep Bite, is available now. To order, go to craigtowens.com.